It's nice to see so many children heading for Children's Church. We thank Lori for leading that. The Chosen is a compelling, well-produced series depicting backstories and context of characters of the New Testament. And Diana and I have been re-watching season one. And the very first episode deals with Mary Magdalene, who was delivered from darkness. Her lasting legacy is captured in Mark 16:9. Now, when Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, and of whom he had cast out seven demons. The woman we know as Mary Magdalene is one of the most intriguing characters we find in the New Testament. She's named at least 12 times in the four Gospels, more than most of the other apostles, yet we know very little about her life before she met Jesus. Pardon me. You know, no matter how many times you hear a passage of Scripture, it's easy for us to forget God's promises to us when we're in the heat of the moment. A friend hurts us with cutting words. A loved one dies. We don't get the job we wanted. COVID-19 strikes. In those moments, we can lose sight of God's promises to us, his promise never to leave us, his promise to be strong in our weakness, his promise to produce perseverance in our suffering. Like the disciples, we forget the words Jesus has spoken to us and given in. We give in to fear, worry and fear, anguish and sorrow and doubt. And in such times, we need to remember the example of Mary Magdalene. Even though she was confused and uncertain of where life would lead next, she chose to wake up that Sunday morning and go to Jesus. And in the same way, no matter how devastated we may feel or how far we may feel we have gone from God's promises, we can choose to wake up in the morning and turn to him. It's early dawn on Sunday morning, and the sky is dark. Those, in fact, are John's words. It was still dark. It was a dark Sunday morning. It had been dark since Peter had denied the Lord. Dark with the disciples' betrayal. Dark with Pilate's cowardice. Dark with Christ's anguish. Dark with Satan's glee. The only ember of life came from a small huddle of women standing in the distance from the cross, watching from afar. Among them, there are two Marys. One is the mother of James and Joseph, and the other is Mary Magdalene. Why are they there? Well, they are there to prepare his body for burial. They are there to clean the blood from his beard, to wipe the crimson from his legs, to close his eyes, and to touch his face. They are there. The last to leave Calvary, the first to arrive at the grave. So early on that Sunday morning, they leave their pallets and walk out to a tree-shadowed path. Theirs is a somber task because that morning promises only one encounter, an encounter with a corpse. Remember, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary didn't know this was to be the first Easter. Their dreams had been dashed, and they have absolutely no idea that the grave has been vacated. Mary Magdalene's tears shows us that she didn't wake up that Sunday morning expecting Jesus to be alive. Her Lord was dead, and she was devastated. Yet even though he was executed on a cross, a shameful way to die, she was not ashamed of her master. She wasn't angry with him. She didn't betray him. Mary Magdalene embodies loyalty. And no matter what other people said about him and what she understood of him or what hopelessness she may have felt, she chose to stand by Jesus. She served him till the end, what she thought was the end. So this morning, as we look at her faith, let's ask God to give us Mary Magdalene devotion. Let's ask God to help us stand by him and serve him no matter what life brings to us or even how hopeless we may feel. Let's ask him to let the resurrection story stir fresh excitement in our hearts and remind us of the devotion our risen Savior deserves. John MacArthur, in his book, 12 Extraordinary Women, points out that Mary Magdalene did have a dark past. Nothing indicates that her conduct was ever lewd or sordid in any way that would justify the common association of her name with sins of immortality. But Mary was indeed a woman that Christ had delivered from 7 demons. Along with Mark, Luke introduces her as Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come 7 demons. It's the only detail we have given about Mary Magdalene's past, except for a clue that we derive from her surname. Actually, Magdalene is not a surname as we know it. She was from the city of Magdala. And Magdalene is used with her to distinguish her from the other Mary of Bethany that we talked about last week, or Mary, the mother of Jesus. The tiny fishing village of Magdala is located on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, about 5.5 miles southwest of Capernaum, Peter's hometown, and a sort of a base for Christ's Galilean ministry. Jesus' ministry involved a number of exorcisms in that region, and it seems to have been a bed of demonic activity. Demon possession involves bondage to an evil spirit, a real personal fallen spirit creature that indwells the affected individual. And scriptures invariably present them as victims with utterly ruined lives. And such was Mary Magdalene. We can be certain of that. For Satan tormented her with 7 demons. There was nothing any mere man or mortal could do for her. She was a prisoner of demonic affliction, and these undoubtedly included depression and anxiety and loneliness and unhappiness and shame and fear, just a host of similar miseries. In all probability, she even suffered under such torments as temporary blindness and deafness and insanity. Any other disorders also commonly associated with victims of demonic possession, as described in the New Testament. Whatever her condition, she had to be in perpetual agony, and Christ delivered her from all that. And no wonder, as after Jesus healed her, she became his devoted follower. Hippolytus of Rome, who was a 3rd century theologian, would later go as far as to say that Mary was the apostle to the apostles. And C.S. Lewis wrote, "There are two equal and opposite errors in which our race can fall about the devil. One is to disbelieve in his existence, and the other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. This week I happened to see a Calvin and Hobbes cartoon that came up on the computer. I've always enjoyed this series. And Calvin asked the question, "Do you believe in the devil? You know, a supreme evil being dedicated to the temptation, corruption, and destruction of man." To which Tiger replies, "I'm not sure man needs the help." Max Lucado, the enemy of our souls, is on the prowl. He loves it when we forget he exists, because this causes us to let down our guard. He also loves it when we obsess over his existence, because this causes us to focus less on the existence and power of God. There's a fine spiritual line for us to walk. For while it is true that the devil is just as real today as he was during the time of Mary Magdalene, and that he seeks to imprison people today, God doesn't want us to be filled with worry or angst about him. As Peter says, we are to keep a cool head. Stay alert. We are to be alert, but alert with a cool head. We should be guarded, but peacefully aware of the enemy. We should be aware of his strategies so that we are ready to fight, but at peace, because we know that the victor is on our side. Mary Magdalene was delivered from 7 demons, and the story reminds us that while Satan can disturb us, he cannot defeat us, for the serpent, his head has been crushed. Genesis 3:15. To illustrate that, Max Lucado tells about a story of when he was a teenager. He gives us a little picture of this as he saw it in a prairie ditch. An oil company was hiring strong backs and weak minds to help lay a pipeline. And because I qualified, much of my high school summer was spent shoveling in a shoulder-high, multi-mile West Texas trough. A large digging machine trenched ahead of us, and we followed up, scooping out the excess dirt in rocks. And one afternoon, the machine dislodged more than dirt. "Snake!" shouted the foreman. And we popped out of that hole faster than a jack-in-the-box looked down at that rattlesnake nest. Big Mama hissed, and her little kids squirmed. Re-entering the trench was not an option, and one worker launched his shovel and beheaded the rattler. And we stood on the higher ground and watched as she, now headless, writhed and twisted in the soft dirt below. Though defanged, the snake still spooked us. "Gee, Max, thanks for the inspirational image." Inspirational? Maybe not. But hopeful? I think so. That scene in a West Texas summer is a parable of where we are in life. Is the devil not a snake? John calls him that old snake who is the devil, Revelation 20, verse 2. Has he not been decapitated? Not with a shovel, but with a cross. God disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. Colossians 2:15. Not only did Christ declare victory over evil and when he rose from the grave, but he also gave us victory over the devil and evil in this fallen world. If we find ourselves beaten down by Satan's lies, or mirrored, admired in his temptations, it means we're doing one of two things. One, not believing in the power of the cross, and two, not standing in the power of the cross. Both are important. For the first requires us to have faith in Jesus, and the second requires us to have a relationship with him. Only as we believe in Jesus and stand in the power of his might can you and I fight the enemy, Ephesians 6:10. Only when we rely on the power of the Lord and our Savior can we, like Mary Magdalene, can we be free of darkness in our lives. As John wrote, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome evil spirits, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." 1 John 4:4. Mary's devotion led her to stay in Jerusalem while Jesus was being put to death. The religious leaders had been concerned about Jesus' disciples, and they had gone to Pilate and said, "Give the order for the tomb to be guarded closely till the third day. Otherwise, his followers might come and steal the body and tell people that he has risen from the dead." Matthew 27:64. But no such concern was really necessary. The disciples were all at meltdown. When Jesus was arrested, Matthew 26:56 tells us that all of the disciples forsook him and fled. Peter followed from a distance, but caved in and cursed Christ. John watched Jesus die, but we have no record that John gave him any thought to seeing him again. The other disciples didn't even linger. They cowered in Jerusalem's cupboards and corners for fear that there was a cross that bore their name, but not Mary. She had heard the leaders that clamored for Jesus' blood. She had witnessed that Roman whip that cut flesh from his back. She had winced at the thorns that sliced his forehead as they pressed down the crown. She had wept at the weight of the cross. I've been to the Louvre in Paris. It's an incredible museum. And in the expansive gallery, there hangs a painting of a scene at the cross. And in the painting, the stars are dead and the world is wrapped in darkness. And in the shadows, there's a kneeling form. It is Mary. She is holding her hands and lips against the bleeding feet of Christ. We don't know if Mary did that, but we know that she could have. She was there. She was there to hold her arm around the shoulder of Mary, the mother of Jesus. She was there to close his eyes. She was there. Next Sunday is Easter. Be sure to come. You will be blessed. The theme is, were you there? Well, Mary was there on Calvary's Hill. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all confirm that Mary Magdalene was present at the crucifixion. And in fact, combining all three accounts, it's clear that she stood with Mary, the mother of Jesus, Salome, the mother of the apostle James and John, and another lesser known Mary, mother of James the Less and Joses. John MacArthur observes there's an interesting progression in the gospel account that John describing the state of affairs near the beginning of the crucifixion, and the women stood by the cross. They were close enough to hear him speak to John and Mary when he committed his mother to the beloved disciples' care. But Matthew and Mark, describing the end of the ordeal, said that the women were looking on from afar. As the crucifixion wore on, there were crowds of screaming spectators who moved in. They elbowed the women to the back. The women probably also drew back instinctively as the scene became steadily more and more gruesome. It was as if they could not bear to watch, but they could not bear to leave either. They remained until the bitter end, and there was nothing for them to do but watch and pray and grieve. It must have seemed the greatest possible disaster to have the one whom they loved and trusted all torn from their midst so violently. And there they stood with a crowd of bloodthirsty fanatics who were screaming for the death of their beloved Lord. Yet they never shrank away completely. They never left the scene, and until the end they stayed close to Jesus' body. And such was the magnetism of their loyalty and love for Christ. Max again. No, it isn't hope that leads the two Marys up the mountain early to the tomb. It is duty, naked devotion. They expect nothing in return, for what can a dead man offer? The two Marys are not climbing the mountain to receive, but are going to the tomb to give, period. There's no motivation more subtle. There's times when we too are called to give, perhaps expecting nothing in return. Times when we're called to give to people who will never say thanks, to forgive those who won't forgive us, perhaps, to come early, to stay late when no one else notices. Service that's prompted by duty, and this is the call of discipleship. Mary and Mary knew a task had to be done. Jesus' body had to be prepared for burial. Peter didn't offer to do it, and Andrew didn't volunteer, and the forgiven adulteress or healed lepers are nowhere to be seen. So the two Marys decide to do it. And whether or not they were tempted to quit, we don't know. But we are glad that they stayed the course. For if they hadn't, it would have been tragic. You see, we know something that they didn't. We know the Father was watching. Mary and Mary thought they were alone. They weren't. They thought their journey was unnoticed, but they were wrong. God knew. He was watching them walk up the mountain. He was measuring their steps. He was smiling at their hearts and thrilled at their devotion. And he had a surprise waiting for them. In his classic book, Rabboni, Philip Keller describes the scene this way. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, could scarcely sleep. Impatiently, they tossed and turned on their lumpy pallets. And at the sound of the first cock crew, they got up. The dawn of the first day of the week was about to break. Quickly, they gathered up the little bundle of spices that they had prepared, and groping through the gloom, they stumbled away toward the mausoleum where they had watched Joseph and Nicodemus enter the Master. Just remembering the scene brought tears. It wasn't easy to love anyone as much as they did and then lose him, especially in such a cruel, dreadful death. Highly charged with emotion, blinded with grief, strung up with sorrow, it perhaps never occurred to them that they could not possibly roll back that great stone. This was a task for big, strong men. But when they got to the grave, the entrance was wide open, and the sight startled them. They were afraid, and a brilliant white presence spoke. "Fear not. You are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen." It was impossible to believe. They threw their hands up to shield their eyes, and the angel reassured them, "Come, see the place where the Lord lay. Remember, he said he would rise. Go quickly and tell his disciples." The impact was one of commingled fear and joy. And like a startled doe, Mary Magdalene raced back away to find Peter and John. And panting wildly, she blurted out to them, "They have taken away the Master, and we don't know where they have laid him." She couldn't grasp what had happened. She was so distraught with combined apprehension and hope that she was well nigh incoherent. And not waiting for any further details, Peter and John, of course, took off for the empty tomb. You'll read of their discovery in John 10, verses 3 through 9. Concluding in verse 10, there, then they went home. Philip Keller. Mary Magdalene, meanwhile, came back. She stood outside the sepulchre, sobbing softly. Gingerly, she withdrew from the mausoleum, and then, turning around, she saw someone whom she assumed was the gardener. And gently he asked, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you looking for?" In her grief, she didn't recognize her Lord. "If it is you who have taken him away," she pleaded softly, "tell me where so that I can take care of him." She burst out sobbing, and Jesus then spoke her name, "Mary." It was the voice of old. The syllables were sweet and familiar and reassuring. It was he. "Rabboni," she exclaimed, "my Lord, my Master." And this was the loftiest adulation she could confer on him. John 10:17, "Don't cling to me," Jesus said, "for I haven't yet ascended to my Father, but go find my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, my God and your God." Mary raced away to face the disciples. She had seen Jesus. She had spoken with the Master. "He is alive. He is here. He has a wondrous bit of good news for all his forlorn friends." She was the first missionary of the new era. And with winged feet, she flew away to find her friends and share the good news that he is alive. From this day on, Mary would no longer live in her emotions. She would no longer be governed by her feelings. She would live by implicit, unfailing faith in him. He was totally trustworthy, absolutely reliable, her risen Lord. From the book, He Still Moves Stones, Max Lucado shares, "I look across my desk and I see a box of tissues. 10 minutes ago, that box sat on the lap of a young woman, mid-30s, mother of three. She told me of the telephone call she had received this morning from her husband. He wants a divorce. She had to leave work and weep. She wanted a word of hope. I reminded her that God is at his best when life is at its worst. God has been known to plan a celebration in a cemetery. I told her, get ready. You may be in for a surprise. Have you got God figured out? Have you got God captured on a flow chart or frozen on a flannel board? If so, then listen to God's surprises. Hear the rocks meant for the body of an adulterous woman thump to the ground. Listen as Jesus invites a death row convict to ride with him that day to the kingdom. That very day. Listen as the Messiah whispers to the Samaritan woman, I who speak to you am healed. Listen to the conversation of a widow from Nain as she eats dinner with her son who was supposed to be dead. And listen to the surprise as Mary's name is spoken by a man that she loved, a man that she had seen buried. The lesson? 3 words. Don't give up. Is the trail dark? Don't sit. Is the road long? Don't stop. Is the night black? Don't quit. God is watching. The scene between Mary Magdalene and Jesus outside the tomb, it's got all the elements of a surprise party. Secrecy and wide eyes and amazement, gratitude. But this celebration is timid in comparison to the one that is being planned for the future. It'll be similar to Mary's, but a lot bigger. Many more graves will be opened. Many more names will be called. Many more knees will bow. Many more seekers will celebrate. And we will all be given new resurrected bodies. A party was the last thing that Mary Magdalene expected as she approached the tomb on that Sunday morning. But the God of surprises met her, shook her life, literally, and led her to understand what Paul would write later for us in 1 Corinthians 2:9. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. The God of surprises had a great party planned for Mary at the tomb. He's got a great party planned for us at the end of our lives. And I, for one, make sure that I want my name on that guest list. How about you? If you have accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And yes, one day, in the twinkling of an eye, the trumpet will sound and those who have died will be raised to live forever. And we will all be changed. Selah.